Do take a seat. What wonderful love we can sing about. And do be turning in your Bibles to page 1135 as we return to the book of Romans. I think over the last few years we've had series in Romans chapters 1 to 5, another series in Romans chapters 5 to 8. So we continue in Romans. I was tempted to try and miss out these chapters. They're not the easiest chapters for us to consider, but that wouldn't be right, would it? It's important that as we come to God's word, we preach through a book and we preach through the whole book. Otherwise, we're tempted to miss out bits that are particularly challenging or difficult for us to listen to. I'm sure there'll be questions and struggles that we have as we look at these chapters. So do feel free over the next few months to be coming to ask me or Ben or Duncan about any of the questions you may have. Do come to the seminars that we're running each month, with the particular purpose of giving us an opportunity to really thrash through some of the truths in these chapters. But let's, above all, let's come to God. Let's ask his Holy Spirit to speak through his word as he always does. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and praise you that you know what we're like. You know how we're made. You know that we're dust, and yet you have created us to come to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that you take weak people like me, weak words, pages of a book, and that you speak to us to bring to life, to show mercy, to help us to understand your great love for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would do that for us this morning in your mercy, for the glory of your Son. Amen. Well, we live in an insecure world, don't we? I'm sure I don't need to persuade you that we live in an insecure world, whether it's the insecurity that Brexit has or may be continuing to cause, whether it's the insecurity of North Korea continuing its nuclear weapons testing program, or the insecurity of ISIS-inspired terrorist strikes as close as France. I don't need to demonstrate to you, I don't think, this morning, that we live in an insecure world. And probably I don't need to demonstrate to you that your life is an insecure life. It might be that we're facing insecurities in our relationships, in our family. It may be that we face insecurity in the workplace. We fear losing our job. Or insecurity because of poor health. Death looms. We live in an insecure world. So it's easy for us to think, living in a world like this, that somehow God's love for us is also insecure. The great news is this morning is that it is not. It is eternal, and we are securely held in his hands if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are secure in his love, if we're Christians here this morning. We went climbing as a family on holiday, which was great fun. But only, I hasten to add, because the instructor who led us up cliff faces fixed ropes at the top of those faces, the cliff faces, which were attached to us by harnesses and carabiners and various other equipment. The only reason why I felt in the slightest bit secure climbing and had any joy or enjoyment in it was because I was held securely by a rope with a braking strain of several tons, which I thought was appropriate in my case. There were moments when we were trembling and sweating on the rock face and about to fall off, but we knew that we were held secure. And if that's an image that helps, the love that God has for his people is even more secure, far more secure. So whatever struggles we are going through, we can have confidence from these chapters of Romans that we are held by a love which cannot be broken. Paul's already touched on this. If you just look into the last few verses of chapter 8, he's already stated this in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us. And he's going on to explain how that is in chapters 9 to 11. God's grace, his powerful, almighty, secure, unchanging grace, makes people into Christians. He saves people from beginning to end. So that the love of God is not fundamentally dependent on our decision for God, but God's decision for us. And the reason why Paul is writing these chapters, as the rest of Romans, is he wants the church in Rome, ordinary Christians, some of whom couldn't read, to understand what God's love is like, so that they might be more harmonious together as a church and join with him in reaching out to Spain, I mean, even Spain, for the gospel. That's why he's written these chapters. It's not some esoteric, theological boffin land. This is to give Christians security. But he begins with the pain of God's sovereign grace. And that's where we begin at the beginning of chapter 9. The pain of God's sovereign grace. And I hope that the points are helpful on the sheets. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He's saying that it's really true what he's about to say. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He uses words that are translated elsewhere in the New Testament of torment. He's really cut up about this. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. I mean, he clearly thinks he can't be cut off from Christ. He knows he's secure in Christ, but if he could be somehow cut off from Christ so that other people could be saved, he'd be quite happy. Because his fellow Israelites had huge privileges. They had the covenants, the temple worship, the human ancestry of Christ. They came to church. They heard the Bible week in, week out, if you like. But they did not believe. And it causes him deep pain and grief. See, we're going to be looking at teachings which explain how it is that some people become Christians, some people don't. But please don't misunderstand the teaching that Paul is about to teach us. It's a teaching that causes grief in some respects. He has deep pain. Just like the Lord Jesus who wept over Jerusalem before it was judged. This is not some unfeeling Calvinism. Paul's heart is for people to be saved. He longs for people to be saved. His fellow Israelites, those of his own race. I don't think he's just thinking of this sort of general mass of Israel. Paul would have known personally fellow Israelites, people in his history who did not believe, and he's full of grief. And I guess that is something that we will experience if we're Christians here this morning, if we've been Christians for any length of time, is it not? That there are people who we love, people like us, people from our families, neighbours, friends, work colleagues. It is a right thing to feel grief that they don't believe. Paul did. Jesus did. To believe the truth about the gospel doesn't mean we have some sort of comfort blanket that preserves us from all grief in this life. No, there are some griefs that a Christian has because we know with our heart that we long for other people to know the God that we do. But how does Paul respond? Well, just briefly, because his response comes in chapter 10, verse 1. So just flip over the page and have a look at that. See, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He turns this grief into prayer. So that is something we should do, is it not? Maybe in our personal prayer lives, maybe together in growth group. Maybe at prayer focus, maybe before we come to church with a little prayer meeting. It's something we can feel great guilt about, isn't it? But actually prayer can be motivated by the right grief we feel, the longing, the pain we have for individuals, for groups to come to know Jesus Christ and to be saved. And if we're not yet a Christian here this morning, can we see what is necessary for us to come to faith in the Lord Jesus? See, Paul knew that people coming to faith was beyond his power, and so he prayed that God would act. So if we're not a Christian here this morning, would we be happy to be prayed for? Maybe over coffee afterwards, prayed for to become a Christian, prayed for, because that's how God steps into people's lives. I was really encouraged by going on the Living Out website this week, which I commend to you, of hearing how somebody who'd grown up within the gay community was simply prayed for on the streets of Sydney. And that was the moment he came to know Jesus Christ. He said it was like suddenly he knew a love filling him. He'd never known love like it. And that was just one Christian praying for him on the streets. He didn't understand much about the Christian faith. Prayer is the right response to grief. The grief that we have that people don't believe. So that's the pain of God's sovereign grace. And then secondly, God's promise of grace comes to individuals. You see, when God saves people, he saves individuals fully and securely by his almighty love. Nothing can separate an individual Christian from God's love. The rope will always hold us. And Paul now shows this through the history of Israel. He's probably particularly got the Jewish Christians in mind in the Church of Rome. And he explains why it is that not all Israel believe. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You see, God's promise of grace is for individuals, even named individuals. A name, Isaac, not for all the natural children of Abraham, one of whom was Ishmael. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. He will be the child of promise, an individual. God intended graciously to save Isaac. And then we see the same principle with Jacob, verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Same father. Will both Jacob and Esau be saved? No. God saves individuals by his all-powerful grace. But maybe he chose Jacob because Jacob was, you know, quite a nice chap who made some good decisions in his life, like trusting God. No. When did God choose Jacob? Verse 11. Before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, not by any goodness in ourselves. He's argued that earlier on in Romans, hasn't he? But by him who calls, who chooses. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See, God's promise to show grace to the offspring of Abraham referred to individuals according to God's will, God's choice, God's call, before their choices. We struggle with this, don't we? I struggled with this for many years, particularly at college. So please don't feel that I'm standing here teaching truths that I don't understand cause us to struggle. And there's many ways in which we can misunderstand what the Bible is saying. See, the Bible says two things very clearly. We are responsible for how we respond to the good news of God. God is not responsible for our sin. We are. We are responsible for how we respond to the offer of salvation. But it also teaches we can only believe, we can only respond by God's grace, Him making us new creations, His raising us to life, has being born again, because we're dead in sin. It says both things unashamedly, and doesn't try and explain the philosophical dilemmas we get ourselves in because we're Western people. Now, there are illustrations that can be very helpful, like there's two railway tracks in the Christian life, our responsibility and God's grace, and they never meet, but we need both to sort of be the train that lives the Christian life. That's a helpful illustration. But one thing we mustn't say is that these things that Paul is teaching are somehow beyond us, that we shouldn't grapple with them, that we shouldn't struggle with them, because Paul wrote this book of Romans so that we get the gospel clear, so that we can be a harmonious, the Roman church could be a harmonious church and be an effective missionary church. He wrote to normal Christians, not theological boffins. So we need to grapple with these things. But another thing to have absolutely clear, particularly if we're just investigating Christian things, we're not to understand by here the teaching about God's choice that somehow we can think, well, I'm not sure whether I'm one of God's chosen people. I'll never know that, so I'll just give up trying. If God chooses me, then fine. If he doesn't choose me, then fine. But there's nothing I can do about it. No. We're still responsible. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is our responsibility to respond to God's generous offer of saying, look, if you trust in my son, I will love you forever and forever and forever. As we're hearing earlier on, God's love endures forever. But as Christians, we may be thinking, yeah, but didn't I seek God? I prayed a prayer of commitment, and actually to keep going as a Christian takes quite a bit of hard work on my part. Surely it's partly down to me, isn't it? No. As we'll see, it depends not on our effort or desire, but on God's mercy. Another illustration that may be helpful that we've been there talking about as a staff, I'm not sure whether it comes from Pilgrim's Progress or from Spurgeon, it probably goes back way beyond both of them. And it's the illustration that as we come to put our faith in Christ, it's like a doorway, an arch. And on one side of the arch, we see the words, repent and believe the good news. And that's our responsibility. We need to turn away from living for ourselves, and we need to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as we go through the arch, we turn back and we look at the arch, and it's written as we go through the arch, as we know we've become Christians, chosen before the foundation of the world. And both are true. And that's a helpful illustration, but I have a hesitation with that, because Jesus taught something quite different. And we're just going to have a little look at this. So keep a finger in Romans 9 and turn back with me to John chapter 6. And I'm not saying I understand this, but Jesus taught in a situation where he was inviting people to come to him and to believe in him, he also taught the same people that they couldn't come to him without God drawing them. So have a look at chapter 6, verse 35, page 1069-ish or 170. So verse 35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But he also says the Father needs to give people to him. Verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. You can't come to me without the Father giving you to me, says Jesus. But he also says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Anyone who comes to Jesus, he will accept, he will forgive, he will give them eternal life, satisfying life. And yet in the same conversation, he says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, Jesus invites everyone to come to him, but he is under no illusions that we can't come to him ourselves. We need God to be at work in us if we're investigating the Christian faith. And he says that to the people who he invites. So that's just a qualification. God's promise of grace comes to individuals. But then finally, the power of God wills this saving grace. Back to Romans 9, and we're up to verse 14. God's promise of grace comes to individuals. This powerful, unending, secure love of God comes to individuals. But still we may object, doesn't that mean that if people do not believe, God doesn't choose them? And if God doesn't choose some people to believe, isn't that unfair? Well, that's where Paul goes next. The power of God wills this saving grace. Look at verse 14. What then shall we say? If God has mercy on some and hardens some, is God unjust? Not at all. Now, there is an argument here which is difficult to follow, and I can't pretend to have plumbed its depths yet, so I'm sure as we think together about these truths, some of you will be able to help me understand these verses. But this is how the argument goes. Is God unjust, unrighteous? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, how can that be? And I don't see, Paul, how that answers God's justice. But often when the apostles quote Old Testament passages, they are quoting those Old Testament passages to people they assume will understand something of the context. They will know Exodus fairly well. And so the readers who originally read Romans will know, as Jewish Christians, that's the incident of the golden calf. And how Moses pleaded with God not to judge and destroy the people. And then how Moses asked God to show him his glory. And how the Lord said he was going to proclaim his name to Moses and show Moses all his goodness. He would hide him in a rock. And when he said what his name was, he added, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The just and holy God, the creator of the universe, Yahweh, who rescued Israel, the just God is also the God who has mercy and compassion. He's so just that he won't just let people off their sin, as Paul has explained already in Romans. No, in order to forgive people and show them mercy, his justice and wrath, his good, right anger must be dealt with. He must punish his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be just. It's inconceivable for this being to be anything other than just. He cannot think evil. He cannot see evil. He cannot just let it off. God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Jesus, is a merciful, compassionate God, and he is just in the way he shows his mercy and compassion. And so Paul continues in his argument, verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's the ultimate reason why we are Christians here this morning, if we're Christians. And if we're not Christians, that is the thing we need to put our hope in. That God is a merciful, compassionate God and will show mercy to anyone who calls on him. And it's a powerful kind of mercy. It's like the power that he used in verse 17. It's the only way I think that we can see how the argument works. He's talking about his will and power in his mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name, that merciful, wonderful, good name, might be proclaimed in all the earth. And the conclusion, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wills to harden. It's saying only God has the power to save people. Not us. I don't know if you followed the Olympics. There's some time ago in terms of the Olympics a few weeks ago. Now there's the Paralympics. I was listening to Radio 2 and the DJ sort of talking about the Olympics and recounted this conversation that had gone on between a woman in Portsmouth and her boyfriend. She had claimed that she could run the 100 metres in 7.5 seconds and that Usain Bolt really was just a bit slow. And a boyfriend sort of questioned her, are you sure you can do this in 7.5 seconds? Oh, yeah, no, I'm absolutely sure I can run the 100 metres in 7.5 seconds. Of course, we all know that she was deluded. However much she might want to run the 100 metres in 7.5 seconds, it's not in her nature to be able to run the 100 metres in 7.5 seconds. And Paul is arguing, as we close, in the book of Romans, that it is not in our nature to be able to save ourselves. Because are there any who seek God? No. Not one. The only way that we can even want to be rescued by God is by God showing us mercy. But when he shows us mercy, it is all-powerful, sovereign, God-like mercy. So if we're Christians here this morning, we are saved. We're secure. I don't know, some of us here this morning might be saying, well, I've made some bad choices as a Christian. Does that mean I've blown it? No. It doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but God's mercy. Maybe we're feeling, well, my will is so weak, I'm tempted so easily, I'm barely clinging on. I think I might lose hold. Does it depend on your will, on your desire or effort? No. It depends on God's mercy. And he's shown you mercy in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He has hold of you. When he showed you mercy, it was by name, according to his plan from before the foundation of the world. Isaac, Jacob, John, Miriam, Michael, Marilyn, Roger. By name. You're secure in his love. Isn't that wonderful news? And it means that because God saves, he can save anyone. Doesn't matter how weak-willed we are. Doesn't matter how difficult we find it to understand these things. If we will call out to God for mercy, whoever we are, he has the power to save and to keep. See, I think some people don't become Christians because they think, well, if it's down to my decision, what happens in 5-10 years' time when I'm feeling wobbly and I don't want to keep going as a Christian? Well, that's to misunderstand what it means to become a Christian. To become a Christian is to say yes to God's powerful, eternal love. He never will let you go. It's unbreakable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Don't you want that? That security? Security in the face of death, whatever it might be. And even if the answer is, well, no, I'm not sure I do want it, actually, John. God can even give us the desire for what we know we should want. Will you call on him? Whoever comes to Jesus, he will never drive away. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, you know that these things are spiritually discerned, so we ask for the ongoing help of your Holy Spirit. Would he shine your light into our hearts to give us a knowledge of your glory in the face of Christ, your mercy, your compassion in the face of the Lord Jesus. And those of us who have received that mercy, would we know even more deeply that height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God that we know in Jesus. And we pray for all of us here who may be only known to you are yet to receive that mercy. Would they call on you and know your mercy, an eternal, mighty, secure love? Amen.